Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to deal with the resurrection today. What a marvelous passage. We're going to be in John chapter 20. There is a parallel to this account in every other gospel. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. They're a little different. Sometimes there's one woman, sometimes there's several women. Sometimes there's one angel, sometimes there's two angels. Sometimes they come at dark, sometimes they come at first light. But really that to me just speaks of the eyewitness accounts that we have here. They're all a little different, but the essence is exactly the same. I don't think we can work out the details really, but I think the overall picture is quite clear of what's happening. Now we're going to be in John 20, it says, on the first day of the week. Now this would be the first work day after the high holy Sabbath of Passover. Now the Passover was combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, made it an 8-day feast. There was two Sabbaths, but one was the Passover Sabbath. And so the day after that, the Sunday, was the day when the first fruits were waved in the temple before God. And that becomes very significant because Jesus is used as the first fruits of all of us. And so this is the day we're talking about. Now it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark. There is some discrepancy here between the Gospels. Apparently, the women left their home while it was dark. But by the time they arrived at the tomb, it was already light. Another theory is the women came in separate groups, and they arrived at slightly different times. I don't know exactly. I think they probably left while it was dark and arrived when it was light. Now, when I was in Israel a few years ago, it was already light by 4:30 in the morning in Jerusalem. So I don't know how early they left, but probably very early. Now, Mary of Magdala. Now, she is a very interesting lady, and I have a graphic I want to show you on her. She comes from Galilee, as you can see, a town there. And there's the references. She also was one of the ladies that followed Jesus and the apostolic group and apparently ministered them with money and helped them cook and that kind of thing. And notice the national graphic says that she came to the tomb with several other women. Notice, if you would, that we have Mary, James's mother, and the scripture there. We have a lady named Joanna and Salome, and then several other women listed in Luke 24:10. Whether it was this group or others, I just don't really know, but several women came. But notice it says only Mary of Magdala in John 20. But notice, if you would, down in verse 2 where it says, and we do not know where they have put him. And there's the plural. So obviously there's more women. He just didn't record all the names. Now, they came to the tomb, as we know, to apparently go through some more Jewish burial rites. I think they came to put the little jars or candles of spices to help deaden the odor of someone who had just died. Now, Nicodemus had put a lot of spices in the linen wrap. They had seen him do that because they saw where they laid the body. And so exactly the inference here, I'm not sure. Then it says, and she saw the stone had been removed. Now, this is perfect tense. And the preposition here seems to imply moved out of the little trench it was in and knocked over on one side where it could not be put back in place. Now, that's the inference here. It's really the word take out. You might well see Matthew 28, 2. Verse 2. So she ran away and went to Simon Peter. Now, Matthew 28, 5 seems to say that Mary of Magdala must have been separated from the other women because some things are going to happen to her individually that don't seem to happen to the whole group. Now it says, and she and the other disciple in verse 2. Now from chapter 13, verse 23, it seems the other disciple is John. And he refers to himself in that way, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This word loved here is the word phileo. Now in Koine Greek, these two terms are almost synonymous. And so he loved. And they said, they have taken away the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him. Now, they probably refers to the Sanhedrin, the high priest. I guess it could refer to the Roman authorities, but it's not probable. It's probably the Jewish authorities. Now, where it mentions here, they've taken him away. This is a perfect passive participle. They did it, and he's gone. I don't know where he is. And we want to know. You know, the Jews, someone being unburied properly was a horrendous thing. And I think Mary was real concerned about where the body was and what was happening to it. Apparently, she's really not expecting the resurrection here. She just says, where's his body? She had no inkling that he was going to come out of the tomb. Now, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple left the city and started for the tomb. And they both kept running, but the other disciple outran Peter. I think it was John. I think John was younger than Peter, and I think he just outran him. And he got to the tomb first, and he stooped down and peered in. Now, the word here in Greek means to peer or squint so as to see into something. So apparently John, though he outran Peter, was reluctant to go in. But boy, here comes old Peter. Peter wasn't reluctant to go in any place. He just barges right in that empty tomb, I want you to know. And look what John saw in verse 5. And saw the bandages. Now, my Williams translation says lying on the ground. But that's a little unfortunate. The word here means just laying there. Now, the implication is that they were apparently in the form of the body. Now, when you put spices on someone, myrrh turned into a glue, and you couldn't get those bandages off. So apparently it looked like the form of a body that Nicodemus and Joseph had wrapped him, but it's like he came right through it. Now, that's the implication. We can't prove that from the text, but that's the implication. And apparently the head cloth is going to be lying. You see it in verse 6, the handkerchief. And that's what, of course, Lazarus had on his face in John 11:44. It apparently was folded up and laying in a separate place. Now, where, we don't know. But it was obvious that it wasn't grave robbers, because they would have certainly disrupted those bandages or taken the whole body. But they're just laying there perfectly. That seems to be the implication. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, now Simon is the Aramaic name and Peter is the more Greek name, came running up behind him and went inside and saw the bandages lying on the ground, but the handkerchief which had been over his face was not lying with the bandages, but was folded up by itself in another place. You know, it was hard for Peter to go that day and burst in that tomb. I bet it was mixed emotions. He wanted to see Jesus and he didn't want to see Jesus. Last time he saw him, the cock crowed. Remember that? So Peter rushed in. So the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went inside and saw, and he came to believe. Now, I don't know exactly what's happening here. The apostles were not expecting resurrection. Does this mean John believed the resurrection? I don't know. It doesn't say what John believed. The implication is he believed the resurrection. But in other passages, the disciples were utterly astonished when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. So we're not real sure. But to know this, the disciples were not expecting the resurrection either. It amazes me. The Sanhedrin were expecting the resurrection. They had heard what Jesus said. And the disciples said, wonder who stole the body. They had no apparent even inkling that he had come back from the dead. Now, for they had not previously understood the scripture. Now, what scripture are we talking about here? Well, if we look at Peter's sermon on Acts 2:27, it's probably Psalm 16:10. But it may refer to Isaiah 53:10-12 about the suffering servant who dies and then he's come back to life. I'm not sure which scripture. Paul mentions a scripture too in 1 Corinthians 15, but doesn't tell us which one he's referring to, which said that he must, dia, necessity, he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went home again, apparently each to his own home. They didn't know what to believe. John 21, Peter and John are back fishing, apparently as a livelihood. They had just apparently left all. It's very confusing through here exactly what the disciples thought, exactly the why of their motives. We just really don't know. Now in verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb and kept weeping. This apparently is Mary of Magdala, and the weeping is imperfect. She was wailing. Now, Orientals, boy, when they get into a funeral setting, they just really get emotional. You might well see John 11:31 for the wailing at Lazarus' funeral, which they had professional mourners many times. So as she was weeping, she stooped down and peered into the tomb. And she saw seated there two angels in white robes. Now, isn't it unusual that John has two? And guess who else has two? Luke has two. Now, if you've been studying with me along in the Gospels, you know that Matthew is the one that always has two. He has two Gadarene demoniacs. He has two blind men at Jericho. He always has two. But not here. Matthew and Mark only have one angel. Luke and John have two angels. Now, I don't know how many angels there were, really. It may have been more than that. These are eyewitness accounts. They're telling you what they saw personally and what they remembered and what impressed them. So here we have one angel or two angels. I don't know which. One at his head, one at his feet, where Jesus' body had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now, wouldn't it have been a tragedy if what Mary Magdalene wanted she had found, which is the body of Jesus? Aren't you glad Mary was crying because she couldn't find that body? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him. Verse 14. On saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, that's surprising. She didn't know it was Jesus. I've got a graphic I want to show you where I've kind of outlined what I think is happening here. Some say she didn't recognize him because she was crying so hard. That's possible. Some say she was looking from the dark tomb out into the bright light of the morning, and she couldn't see. That's possible. Some say because she was not expecting Jesus alive. She was expecting a corpse. But notice those last little thing. Jesus looked different. Now, the two on the road to Emmaus, which is in, of course, Luke 24:13 and following, they didn't recognize Jesus until he prayed characteristically, and then he disappeared. Also, in Matthew 28:17, on the mount in Galilee, where he met many people, I think he met the 500 there, that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he was enough different that some doubted it was really the Jesus. So I think Jesus looked somewhat different in his resurrection body than he did in his flesh. Now, I think what happened here, that he, look at verse the next verse. He says, Jesus said, excuse me, let me go back. I'm getting too far ahead of myself. I think what Jesus said is, Mary, and he must have said it characteristically. Boy, she whirled around and grabbed a hold of him. But there was something different about him. Let's look at verse 15. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Because she supposed it to be the gardener. Well, who else would you expect this early in the morning, first work day, in a rich man's garden? But a gardener, okay? She thought he was the gardener. And she said to him, if it is you, sir, who carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will remove him. Now, the if here is a first-class conditional assumed to be true, since you're the one that did it. Now, the word sir is the word Lord, kurios, just like the theological title of deity. But the same word can mean mister, and I think here she's just a polite saying, sir or mister, did you take the body away? Now, look at next verse. Jesus said to her, Mary, now that's Aramaic, and apparently he had a little accent, or apparently he said it in such a way, boy, she recognized it. You almost want to think of John 10 where it says, my sheep know my name. Boy, she whirled around, and she said, Rabboni, which is Aramaic, and she grabbed a hold of him. Now, notice where it says she means it, which means teacher. It's obvious that John's not written to Jews, right? If it was written to Jews, he wouldn't have to say which means teacher, because Jews certainly knew what Rabboni meant. So I think we got to realize that Matthew is written to Jews, Mark is written to Romans, Luke is written to Gentiles, and apparently John is written to Gentiles. Remember when John was written? Way late in the first century. Okay, the Jews had already rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So I think John, writing last, is writing to all the world in Jesus' name. And so that's what we have here. Now in verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Now, King James has, touch me not. It sounds rather dramatic, doesn't it? What does that mean? Well, it's a present middle imperative with the may article. What he's saying is, stop hanging on to me. Now, apparently Mary had lost him once, and she wasn't about to lose him again. And apparently she just knelt down and grabbed his ankles, and he couldn't even move. And she just held on. And he's saying, you can't cling to me like this, Mary. We have a new relationship. I'm about to go to the Father. I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm not going to walk with you anymore. Now, there's a new thing happened in my life and yours, and you can't hold on to me like this. Notice what he says, I have not yet gone up to my Father. That's perfect tense. It's the word ascended, okay? But go to my brothers. Oh, man, what a hallelujah verse this little verse is right here. Go to my brothers. In Matthew 12:50, he says, who is my brother and mother but those who believe, right? He's calling us his brothers. My goodness. And we're not through there yet, I want to tell you. And tell them that I am going up, present tense, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What a staggering thing to say. We are Jesus' brothers, and the Father is our Father, too. Woo! What a hallelujah verse. You ought to circle that in red. Verse 18, and Mary of Magdala went and announced to the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had told her this. Now look in verse 19. In the evening, the same day of the week. Now I want to show you why. I think this is Roman time, by the way, not Jewish time, because after evening, it would be the next day, Tuesday. But this apparently is Sunday. People ask me all the time, why do you Christians meet on Sunday and not on the Sabbath? Well, I want to show you a graphic that I think will answer your questions. Now, here are the scripture references that show us why we meet on Sunday. Notice it says, Jesus set the pattern himself. And look at Luke 24, 36 and following. That's the first Sunday. Look at John 20, 19 and 26. That's the first Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7 shows the pattern the early church set. And then 1 Corinthians 16, 2 also shows the pattern of the early church. It was to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. And notice that these Jewish disciples had no problem at all with it. So Sunday became the worship day for Christians. And it was a work day, so they had to worship after work. But this became the day. And Jesus apparently set the pattern. Even with the doors of the room bolted, the doors plural, apparently the downstairs door was locked and the upstairs door was locked, bolted, perfect passive participle, where the disciples had met for fear of the Jews. Now, I think the apostles are here, all but Thomas, and also a wider group of people, for see Luke 24:33. Okay, they were afraid of the Jews. They were not still expecting the resurrection. There seemed to be no change in their demeanor from seeing the empty tomb. And Jesus went in, stood among them, and said, "Peace be unto you." They were surprised. They were not expecting Jesus. Apparently, he came through the walls. Now, I get so tickled at some of these more liberal theologians. Some say he snuck in the room downstairs when the two of the road to Emmaus came in. Some said he climbed up a ladder and got in a window and hid under the table. Friends, it's harder for me to believe those things than it is for Jesus came through the wall. My soul. I want to tell you what, I don't know how Jesus did it. I just know he appeared there and he said, "Peace be unto you." Now that's exactly what he had said to them in chapter 14:27 and 16:33. Every promise that Jesus made in the upper room that night before he was to be arrested, every promise he fulfilled on this first resurrection Sunday. Every one of them. Now, on verse 20, on saying this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were thrilled with joy over seeing their Lord. Notice it doesn't mention his feet here. Now, his feet are mentioned in Luke 24:39 and in Psalms 22:16, but they're not mentioned here. It's the hands and the side that's mentioned. Verse 21, Jesus said again to them, "Peace be to you. Just as my Father has sent me forth, so I am now sending you." Now, you ought to see John 17:18. The word "send" is exactly the same word as apostles. And the implication is one sent with official authority. As God sent Jesus into the world to perform a sacrificial mission for lost men, Jesus has sent his church into the world to perform the same sacrificial mission for men. Now, notice this in verse 22. On saying this, he breathed on them. Now, the word "breathe" in both Hebrew and Greek can mean wind, breath, or spirit. And it's used in the Septuagint in Genesis 2:7 and Ezekiel 37:5-9 to speak about God's creative act and God's restoring act. Now, what exactly is happening here, I don't know. And how it's related to Pentecost, I'm not real sure. But he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this apparently is a corporate giving of the Spirit to the church, where on Pentecost we're going to see the actual giving. I don't know exactly what's happening here. Some say it's related to the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the other is to the outpouring. I just don't know how Pentecost and this are related, but they are related. Then look in verse 23. If, third class, potential action, there are two third classes in this verse, you get forgiveness for people's sins, they are forgiven them. Now, this is a perfect, periphrastic, perfect passive. This is much like what's mentioned in Matthew 16:19, and again in, let me see, I think it's Matthew 18:18. Yeah. Now, what it's saying is, it's a roundabout way of saying that something already is. What it's saying is, the people who have already been chosen in heaven, you will forgive their sins on earth. And the people who have rejected, and heaven has confirmed their choice, they will reject you on earth. It's not saying that disciples have the power to forgive sins. It's saying what the disciples do will have already been decided in heaven. And that's basically what a periphrastic perfect passive is trying to convey. Let's see. If you let people's sins fasten upon them, they will remain fastened upon them. Now, friends, that is an awesome responsibility. We have the great privilege of preaching the gospel to people. We also have the awesome responsibility of saying, if you reject this, you will be separated from God for eternity. What a joy to tell men their sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. And what an awesome task to tell them, if they reject Jesus, they'll be rejected by God forever. We have both.
Oh, awesome. Awesome.
Now, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, now 12 is a technical name for the apostolic group. There's only 11 of them. Who was called the twin, you may have the word Didymus in yours, was not with them, and Jesus came in, when Jesus came in, so the rest of the disciples kept saying to him, imperfect, over and over, we've seen the Lord. Thomas said, I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I see him. And I'm not even going to believe it if I see him, because maybe I may be hallucinating. I want to put my finger in the nail prints. Hard-headed. Now, don't get too hard on Thomas, because Thomas was ready to die for Jesus back in chapter 16:11. But here, he's just got real hard-hearted. Now, notice where it says, but he said to them, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger into them and put my hand into his side, I will never, no, never believe it. Double negative. What a hard-hearted fella. Well, a week later on Sunday, Jesus appeared to him. Now, literally, it's 8 days, but when you figure it out, it's a Sunday again. And Jesus comes to Thomas and says, right through the locked doors, peace be with you. He says it again. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands and take your hand and put it in my side and stop being an unbeliever, but a believer. Present, middle, imperative with may, stop and act in process. Strong, adversative, Allah, but be a believer. Now, apparently, Jesus heard what Thomas said. Thomas knew he heard. And boy, Thomas, boy, doubting Thomas? Maybe not. Maybe rationalist Thomas. Maybe positivist Thomas. Thomas said, I need to know. I want to see. I want to touch. I want to feel. And this is what Jesus says. Well, Thomas finally in verse 28 falls down and says, my Lord and my God. There's no question the deity of Christ with Thomas. You ought to see John 1:1. You ought to see this passage here. You ought to see Philippians 2:6. You ought to see Titus 2:13. The New Testament asserts that Jesus is God. And then it says, no one comes unto the Father but by me. What startling, startling statement. Now, verse 29, Jesus says to him something that's really not for him, but for us. Look what he says. It is because you have seen me, Thomas, that you believe. Blessed be those who believe, even though they have not seen. Faith, not sight, is the key in Christianity. Now, Jesus sometimes gives people sight because they need it. Their faith is weak. Thomas's. But friends, I've never seen a miracle. I've never heard Jesus audibly. I've never seen something I couldn't explain otherwise. I want to tell you, friends, this verse is for me. You all see 1 Peter 1:8. Hallelujah, Jesus was thinking of us. That great prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 and passages like this, and I know that Jesus is thinking about us. Now, notice where it says in verse 30, And there are many other wonder works which Jesus performed in the disciples' presence which are not recorded in this book. We only have a representative sample of what Jesus did. If the Bible was meant to be a rule book, they'd record everything. But the Bible is meant to bring people into a personal relationship and commitment with Christ. Everything's not recorded. The Gospel of John is based around 7 signs and their interpretation. John could have written much more that even the synoptics didn't record. But the purpose was not an exhaustive volume on the life of Jesus. The purpose is to bring people to come to know Jesus in a personal way. You ought to see the scripture about why the Bible is written. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, is the purpose of the Bible. And it's for salvation first, knowing Jesus in a personal way. And only then is it to help us know how to live for Him. So, everything's not recorded. But these have been recorded in order that you may believe. Now, the word believe is the same root. The word faith in English, the word trust in English, and the word believe in English all have the same root in Greek. Pistis or pistuo. And basically, it is some mental content, some emotional reaction, but primarily it is volitional commitment. Now, in the Gospel of John, belief is always a personal relationship to Christ, a commitment. In 1 John, it's used as it is in the pastoral epistles of Paul to say about doctrine. And so doctrine and commitment are the primary focuses of belief as well as lifestyle faith. And I think all three are very important. We must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the Son of God. That's a very important aspect. It speaks on the emphasis of Jesus' relationship to God. It's not that there was first the Father and then the Son. It's not anything sexual. It's not anything chronological. It emphasizes the relationship in a Jewish home, and that's why God uses personal terms like husband, wife, parent, child to describe His relationship with us and with His Son. And that through believing you may have life. There's that commitment, belief, as bearers of His name. We ought to have the family characteristics of God in our life as Jesus had in His life. And that's how 1 John says we'll know that we are truly redeemed. Now, I believe 1 John is probably a cover letter for the Gospel of John. One speaks to unbelievers, the other speaks to believers. This resurrection is just a hallelujah thing. I want to tell you, everything we believe is caught up right here. I tell you what, you ought to read 1 Corinthians 15 and then reread John 20. It would be very helpful to you to read Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15, and then John 20 for your lesson. You'll get the whole picture of the events of the resurrection, and then you'll get the theological significance of the resurrection from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15. There are some details that don't quite fit. There are some things we don't understand, but the main thrust is that there is an empty tomb in Palestine. Remember, the rock was not rolled away for Jesus to get out. It was rolled away for us to get in and see. Oh, man. Everything we believe about Jesus focuses in right here. Either He is still buried in Palestine and His bones are withered away over these thousands of years, or He is the right hand of God making intercession for us. He's changed my life. I know He's at the right hand of God. Hallelujah. What a day. Amen.